I remember at age 16, right after I surrendered to preach, of course, I was just a kid, just a teenager, junior in high school, and I was doing one of my first weddings in a church, and I was there that Friday night for the rehearsal. And I was down near the altar, just kind of waiting for the wedding party to get there so that I could kick off the wedding rehearsal. The bride got there, the groom got there, the bridesmaids, the groomsmen, and a few of the grandparents and some aunts and uncles and a few others came in. And finally, the bride's mother showed up. We were just waiting on her so we could get started. And she came bebopping down the aisle with a little edge. And she looked at everybody and said, "Well, where's the minister?" So I just kind of raised my hand just a little bit, and I said, "Well, that would be me. You're younger than my daughter. You're just a kid. You're the officiant of the wedding." And I was like, "Yes, ma'am, just me." And I just got that deep abiding feeling on the inside that I didn't meet her expectation. Well, fortunately, as I read Scripture, Jesus can identify with that. Because Jesus was not the Messiah the Jews were expecting. He did not meet their expectation. The Jews were expecting this mighty military Messiah. They were expecting someone who would come in and deliver them from their Roman domination. That this mighty military leader would come in as the Messiah and restore their prominence as a people of God. They just knew that he would come, but they were not looking for a meek Messiah. As you study the Word of God, we come to know that the Pharisees wanted a miraculous kingdom. The Sadducees wanted a materialistic kingdom. The Essenes wanted a monastic kingdom, and the Zealots wanted a military kingdom. So Jesus shows up, and here on the Sermon on the Mount, he brings in and ushers in a new kingdom. And it's one that they could not detect because they were looking for the wrong thing. So Jesus has to announce to them, no, that is not the way. I am not like that, and my kingdom is not like that. So as we have studied the Beatitudes, what we have discovered is that God's way does not line up with the world's way. That God's economy does not line up with the world's economy. That Jesus, as we said a couple weeks ago, has gone into the display window of life and changed all the price tags. And that which the world values, God doesn't value. And that which God values, the world doesn't value. So God, through Jesus, is ushering in this kingdom through a meek Messiah. Some of you may have heard about the Hell's Angels motorcycle group that went out to Cook's Corner. They walked in, and there was a truck driver sitting over in the corner having dinner. And one of the Hell's Angels bikers went over to that trucker, took his plate of spaghetti, and literally smashed it over his head. Then he took his drink and poured it into his lap. Well, this truck driver didn't say a word. He didn't do anything. He got up, went to the cash register, and he paid his bill and walked out. The Hell's Angels biker. He looked over at the bartender and said, "Not much of a man, is he?" The bartender replied, "Not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over 12 choppers on his way out of here." So tonight, I want to focus on this concept of meekness. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, meekness. And the title of the message tonight is Bridle That Horse. Bridle That Horse. And it's our third key to happiness. Matthew chapter 5, when you're there, would you say amen? Now, our focus tonight is going to be verse 5, but for context, for those of you who maybe you weren't with us the last couple of weeks as we looked at key number 1 and key number 2, for context, let me read verses 1 through 5. Beginning with verse 1 in Matthew chapter 5. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Now, remember, that's the posture of a rabbi. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, so here are the disciples surrounding him, and the multitudes are close by. It's possible they're overhearing this sermon on the mount. Verse 3, blessed are blessed, makarios, happy, blissful, not connected to circumstances. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And our focus tonight, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Does that sound right to you? Yes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now tonight I have three statements that I want you to write down. Here's the first statement I want you to write down about this concept of meekness. Here it is. Number one, meekness is being willing to use restraint. Meekness is being willing to use restraint. There are only two men in the Bible who were called meek. Who were they?
Moses and Jesus.
In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says, now Moses was a very humble man. That's NIV. And the King James Version says Moses was a very meek man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, if you were to walk with Moses and say, Moses, can I shadow you for a day as you lead over 1 million grumbling, complaining people? Can I just shadow you as you lead them through the wilderness? I don't think you would come away from that experience saying, well, he is so weak. He's not much of a man. What you would say is, wow. Now, that's a real man who would take on that kind of assignment. But yet, he was robed in meekness. When he encountered God at the burning bush, his response to God was, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And he was robed in this concept of meekness. The word meek is praeus in the language of the New Testament. It meant mild or soft. It meant gentle, where this person would exhibit forbearance. It spoke of a soothing disposition. The antonym, the opposite of this Greek word, was one who was prone to anger, known as a savage, one who was fierce, perilous, or difficult. But in the language in the New Testament, this word for meek was a term used to describe a soothing medicine that would provide relief. It would speak of a soft breeze that would bring comfort. It's also used of animals whose naturally wild spirits were brought under control so that they in turn could become useful. Meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness, but power under control. Meekness is not weakness, but strength under control. God gave me this phrase when I was in a staff meeting with one of our staff trying to find his place on the team, and my response to him was this, and God just gave it to me, so I wrote it down so I could use it again. You'll like this, Mike. A stallion is no less a stallion in the stable or the racetrack. You give me a stallion, whether he's in the stable or on the horse track, on the racetrack, he's no less a stallion. Meekness is power under control. I love what Stuart Weber said. The meek are those who are powerful, but who have the maturity and grace to use their power for constructive use rather than destructive purposes. In marriage, meekness is walking hand in hand, even when you don't see eye to eye. Meekness is being gentle, not judgmental when people let you down. You may want to write down Proverbs 15 and 1. Some of you have quoted this one before. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I love what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, meekness is not a natural quality. It is not a matter of natural disposition. It is something that is produced by the Spirit of God. All Christians are meant to be like this. Perhaps tonight you're thinking, I'm not meek. That doesn't come naturally to me. And I would say to you tonight, you're right. It is not natural. It is supernatural. Maybe you would say, oh, the psychologist told me that that is not my natural bent. I'm a strong A-type personality. I'm a D. I'm a driver, a doer. I'm decisive. I'm one who will run over people to get where I need to go. And that's just how God made me. That's how I'm wired. That may be how you're wired, but when you come under the control of the Holy Spirit, you give me the most cantankerous, the most decisive, determined bulldozer, bulldog, and that person will become meek under the Spirit of God. I had one of our church members email me. She went on our website, Keys to Happiness, to look ahead at where I'd be tonight. And she said, I see that next Wednesday we're going to be dealing with meekness. She said, it reminded me of a sermon where the pastor said that meekness is like a steel fist in a velvet glove. That's a word picture, amen? Someone has said, "Is a meek person is a gentle giant." One of my favorite phrases related to meekness is this: meekness is divine poise. Meekness is divine poise. Proverbs 16:32, the Bible says, better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. When you think about the life of Joseph, meekness ought to come to mind. This poise, this divine poise, that I am surrendered and submitted to God, and He has now taken full control of my life, and I'm not reacting to circumstances, I'm now responding. And remember, I preach this on forgiving difficult people. You cannot determine how people treat you, you cannot dictate how people treat you, but you can determine how you're going to respond to their treatment. And it's called meekness. Is that I'm going to choose not to react in anger, but respond in meekness. We see this in the life of Joseph so clearly portrayed when his brothers sold him into slavery. You remember that? And then he was elevated to the palace, and then he went to the prison, and then he was forgotten. But the Bible says, and the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. Whether he was in the palace or in the prison, the Lord was with him. And then God gave him favor and He promoted him, which reminds us that God does a promoting. And God elevated him in His perfect timing. And God gave him favor with the Pharaoh. And now Joseph's in charge. This severe famine engulfs the area, but not Egypt. They had stored the food that would be necessary to provide. And his brothers come to him to receive food. And Joseph recognizes him, had to leave their presence. And he went and he just broke and wept. And then he came back to them. And then he wanted to play a little game with them. And he stirred them up just a little bit and sent them off. And made it look like they had stolen something from him. And then got them back and then sent for Benjamin. And just a great story of the redemptive act of God. And then here the brothers come forth. And then Joseph could have punished them, could have had them killed, murdered. He could have had retribution on Octane. But he chose instead not only to feed them, but forgive them. You know what the Bible calls that? Meekness. Meekness is divine poise. Ladies, 1 Peter chapter 3. If you are living with a husband who is an unbeliever, he's not in right relationship with God, he's not in fellowship with God, he's not saved. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now, Peter's not saying that makeup is wrong, that to fix yourself up is ungodly. What he's saying is, don't lean on the externals to convert your husband. Don't place your faith in your appearance. Don't neglect your appearance. Don't neglect your health. But don't place your faith in your appearance to convert his soul. Instead, the Bible says, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty, and here's our word, of a gentle, that's the Greek word, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. What is God saying? If you want your husband to come to faith in Jesus Christ, it will not come through nagging and beating him upside the head with a big Bible. The way your husband will become tender before God is as you embrace meekness, that divine poise. When you want to pull your hair out, when you've had enough, when you're ready to throw in the towel and you're tired of living with that unbeliever and you wonder if he'll ever get saved, the Bible says you just stay robed in meekness. And that inner beauty of your gentle and quiet spirit will do more to draw him to the heart of God than anything you could do externally. You just trust God as you robe yourself in meekness. What about Jesus, our ultimate portrait of meekness? In the language of the New Testament, our key word here for meekness is used in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Some of you may have quoted this verse this week. It's so dear to our hearts. Where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And here's what Jesus says about himself. His invitation for us to come to him. "For I am gentle, I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus is not asking us to be or do something he hasn't been or done. Jesus is just simply asking us to be like him and to treat people the way he treats people, to love people the way he loves people, and to robe yourself in meekness, that divine poise. So number one, meekness is being willing to use restraint. Number two, meekness is being willing to be third. Meekness is being willing to be third. Now, Pastor Stephen, why not second? Why not just put somebody else before yourself and you be second? No, you go ahead and I'll be second. Well, no, you sit there, I'll be second. You go ahead and take that middle cinnamon roll, I'll be second. Take the one on the edge, you know, you go ahead. Why is meekness being willing to be third? Well, we see this in Abraham's life when God has called Abraham to leave and to go. And Abraham is walking with God. He's on mission with God. And his nephew Lot is with him. And they are looking at the land. They're surveying the land of opportunity. And he gives his nephew Lot first choice. You go ahead. You choose the land where you want to take your family. You go ahead and choose. And guess what? He chose the choice land. Now, how did Abraham embrace meekness? How did he demonstrate being willing to go third? Well, number one in his life, God. And then he put other people second in his life. So God was number one, others were second, and nephew was a great example of that. And then Abraham put himself where? Third. We see this also with David and Saul and their relationship. If you'll read about that encounter where David has been anointed to be king of Israel, but Saul is still in the kingship. And David is even being a minister to Saul. He is playing the harp to soothe the king's nerves. And the king throws a javelin at him, tries to pin David to the wall. What does David do? He just keeps on serving. He's robed in meekness, willing to be third. Whenever Saul is pursuing David, David's hiding with his men in a cave. Remember that one? And Saul's army is coming through. And of all places, you say, well, that's a coincidence. No, the Bible calls it a divine appointment. Saul stops at the very cave where David is. And Saul had to relieve himself. In other words, he had to have a potty break. Had to go to the restroom. So King Saul goes up into this cave to relieve himself, and he backs into the cave right where David is. And David had an opportunity to kill him on the spot. Remember that? But instead, he just cut off a corner of his garment. Now, probably what David was thinking about in the flesh was, you know what? I'm going to have children one day and grandchildren one day, and they're going to ask me, Granddaddy, tell us how you took out King Saul. How'd you kill him? Well, grandchildren, he was using the bathroom, and I took advantage of him and killed him. So maybe that went through his mind a little bit in the flesh. But I think he was robed in meekness. I think David knew how to be willing to be third. That his love relationship with God was number one. And he put the king, though the king was an adversary, the king was against him, the king had tried to hurt him, kill him, wound him. I think David was so robed in meekness that he put God first, he put the king second, and David was willing to play third. I remember when we used to worship in this Family Life Center worship center before it was renovated, and Pastor David would preach, and sometimes I'd get to preach. And after every Wednesday night service, Malvern Hasha, great man of God, who's now in heaven, Malvern Hasha would always come over to where Tanya and I were, and he would just love on us and talk to us, and he would just smile in ear to ear, and he was radiating the presence of Jesus. I mean, if you were around him, you knew he was deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was convinced that lost people go to hell and that everybody ought to go to heaven. And he just oozed that by his lifestyle and his conversation and his conduct. I remember I was a counselor at preteen camp, and he had passed away, and they asked if I would preach a portion of the service and coming back. And I remember them handing me a little poster that he had made, and it said, Joy. Jesus, others, and you. If you want joy in your life, you put Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. Joy. Here's what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You know this one. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus, others, and you. When I think about meekness, when I think about third, I think about Jesus on the cross. Number one in his life was his love relationship with the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but thine will be done. You remember that? On the cross, fully yielded and submitted to the Father's will, the Father's agenda, even to the point where he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus took on the full wrath of God for our sin. But Jesus was willing to put God first. And then a thief on the cross, second. When this thief said, in brokenness and humility, remember me. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That even on the cross, Jesus was willing to be third. Jesus looked at the Apostle John, who would not name himself in the gospel, just kept saying, the one whom Jesus loved. And Jesus looked to the Apostle John and said to him, son, behold thy mother. And Jesus looks to his mother, Mary, and says to her, behold thy son. Jesus, robed in meekness, was willing to be third. The last statement I want to give you is this. Meekness is being responsive to the trainer. Meekness is being responsive to the trainer. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, here's the question I want you to wrestle with. Am I teachable? Now, look to your neighbor and ask him. Say, are you teachable? Can you look to your other neighbor, get really loud, ask him with authority, are you teachable? Now, how many of you feel like they were honest? Would you raise your hand if you really, if you're feeling like they were honest about that? Now, how many of you think, I think they need room to grow? Would you raise your hand? Am I teachable? Someone has said that everyone is ignorant on different subjects. We can learn from anyone if we're willing to be teachable. My daughter Tori is here on the front row. It's so rare for her to be here on a Wednesday night because she's always in the student building with the cool people. So it's such an honor to have my daughter Tori here. She'll be a junior at Klein High School. And Tori could come up and testify. We have a little sign that I use with her when I used to take her to school before she drove. Now, whenever she's just leaving, I'll give her the sign. Well, Sunday morning, Tanya and I were on the front row, and Tori was like on the other side of the worship center, but I could see her. And we made eye contact, and here's what I did. I went, y'all see that sign? What is that? Two L's, L-L. And when I show her the sign, it means two things. I'm praying that God will give her a love for learning at school. That's a good thing to pray, amen? But also that she'll be a leader for the Lord. To be not a thermometer and reflect the campus, but be a thermostat and set the campus. So when I give her this sign, she knows it means a love for learning, a leader for the Lord. And when you think of meekness, you need to be thinking about, am I teachable? Am I stretchable? Am I expandable? Is there elasticity in my life to where I will allow the Lord Jesus Christ to expand my vision, to enlarge my territory, to help me to grow and develop and become everything He wants me to become? Am I teachable? Because meekness is willing to be responsive to the trainer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and following. But the Bible says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Remember those days? But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, even though they say, now this is going to hurt me much more than it hurts you. I still hadn't figured that one out. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But don't miss this, church family. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In other words, God will discipline those He loves. If you're a child of the living God, God loves you, God's for you, and God will discipline you. If you begin to experience drift in your relationship with God, God will discipline you. If I begin to, at any level, embrace a spirit of lethargy, or if I become apathetic toward God or His Word, at any time in my life, if I begin to drift from God, God will discipline me. He will bring me back into relationship, back into fellowship, back into intimacy. If I at any moment allow a fraction of sin to come into my life, God will discipline me. Why? Because He loves me. And the question is, will I be trained by it? I don't know about you, but I have been to the school of hard knocks. I've actually repeated several courses. And here's what I've discerned and learned about God. If you don't learn it the first time, He'll let you go back through the class again for a full semester because He loves you. And His goal is for you to experience that harvest of righteousness and peace, but only to the level that you are teachable, that you are trained by it. I don't know about you, but I am so tired of being stubborn toward God. And God, I've got this figured out, and all it is old pride. You know what the problem in pride is? When you look at the word pride, who's the problem? What's the middle letter in the word pride? I is the problem. When you look at the word sin, what letter's in the middle of the word sin? I. Who's the problem? I'm the problem. And what it means is that I have tried to dethrone God and I've enthroned myself in my own life. And now it's not about His kingdom, it's about my kingdom. And when I get to that place in my life, God will discipline me. God will bring me back. He'll pursue me with His redeeming love. And often God will use silence or God will use suffering. But He'll do it because He wants me to learn and be trained by it, to grow. So the key is to be teachable. Several years ago when I was pastoring in my hometown, and this takes us way back, I heard about a ministry called Wild Horse Ministries. And this guy claimed that if we could locate the wildest, most cantankerous, the most rebellious, the meanest horse, and he would break it while he preached. Now, I don't know about you. I've got a little competitiveness in me, and I thought, there ain't no way. I grew up in the city, but I've been around enough horses to know they're crazy. And you get a wild horse with a preacher, I think the preacher's going to get broken. So I was up for the challenge, and we contacted him, and we subscribed to all the parameters, and we actually had a cool service in the afternoon at a big park by the river. And we had his, what's that thing called, the big round thing? It's not a cage. It's not a kennel. That, corral. We had his corral set up. And there's a man in our church who had some of the meanest horses ever. And he was so excited. I mean, he was like hungry for this. He's like, oh, I can't wait to see this guy. This preacher's going down. And he got the meanest horse on his property. I don't think he fed him for like a week. And this horse was just mean. He had slobber coming out and snot coming out of his nose. And they put him in that corral. And he went crazy. And so we all backed up. We had our lawn chairs for this program. Everybody's backing up because this horse is so wild and belligerent and rebellious. And this preacher man who had boots on and Wranglers and a big buckle. And I think it had Jesus on the buckle, so I knew it was going to be okay. And he had a little mic on, a little wireless mic. And he began just to talk to us about life. And about human nature and how connected it is to the nature of an old rebellious horse. And he got in the pen or the corral with that wild horse. And he began just teaching and preaching. And he began interacting with that horse. I don't know how they do that, but he was like talking to it, connecting with it. And over an hour of just really talking to us, preaching, teaching, and working with that horse. He would just kind of throw a rope on its back. Just throw a rope on its back. And for long, he lassoed the horse, and that thing went crazy for a while, and it slowed down a little bit, and he just kind of let that horse walk around, and it'd kick and jump a little bit. And before long, the horse just started sweating, and we were like sweating, thinking, what's going to happen? And the horse just got calmer and calmer and calmer and calmer. And finally, he worked up to where he could touch the horse's, that part of his face, right there, between his nostrils and his ears. You know that place? That, right there. And that horse just stood there. And his first movement was putting a bridle on the horse. And it was a miracle how that horse responded to his touch. And he was just so gentle with the horse, and he put the bridle up over his ears. He folded those ears back and slowly got it on there. And then he just kept working with the horse, and then finally he went and got a saddle. And that's what I'd been waiting for the whole time anyway, because I love the rodeo. And that saddle bronc riding, that's so awesome. And I just was looking forward to seeing this guy get bucked over the corral. And he slowly puts a saddle on the horse, but he didn't strap it, just put it on there, and just kept talking to us, talking to the horse, and just started rubbing the horse. And I was blown away with how subdued the horse became. Then I thought, there's no way he's going to tighten that belt up, because I know how it feels when I tighten mine up too tight, and I don't like it. Well, that horse, he didn't like it a lot, but he was okay because he trusted the trainer. They had like built this relationship over this hour and a half courtship. And that preacher, cowboy, buckle guy, before long got onto the horse. And there was such a connection, such an intimacy, such a gentle touch. And it was like the preacher guy won over the horse. And the horse just got to a place of being teachable and responsive to the trainer. And it was such a visual picture of us being responsive to our trainer, the Lord God, who created us for fellowship and relationship, and God wants to get close. God doesn't want you to operate at a distance. God wants you to be close, and He wants to love on you, and God wants to subdue you so you'll stop fighting Him, and you'll stop trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. And go your own way and make this happen and make this happen. And I'm just going to do better. When God's just saying, surrender. Just surrender to me. Just trust me with your life. Entrust your life to me. Surrender to the full control of God. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will what? They shall inherit the earth. And of course, that's speaking of the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when we will reign with Him. The word inherit in the language of the New Testament is a powerful word. It means a special allotment. So those of us who are robed in meekness because we are broken over our sin, we recognize that we are bankrupt before God. So I'm bankrupt. I'm broken, and my response to being bankrupt spiritually and broken over my sin is I am now allowing God to bridle me so that I will be strength under His control, bridled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And whenever God wants to unleash His power through my life, I'm under His control. And when God wants to give me boldness and courage to witness to another person, and I'm so fearful about engaging that person about eternity, God will unleash His power because I'm bridled by His power.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.